Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earthquake and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You got seven miracles in a 72-hour period at the cross. And the first of them was darkness. When Jesus was put on the cross, it was 9 a.m. In Jewish time. And that meant that he was on the cross for 3 hours during daylight. And I really feel like these 3 hours were like the enemy's hours, because here's where they're blaspheming and they're mocking Jesus, and they're mocking him while he's on the cross, and they're saying, you know, they mocked him as Savior. If he really is the Son of God, then come down off the cross, claiming that if he would have come down the cross off the cross, they would believe. He did something better. He was raised from the dead, and still people wouldn't believe. And yet, what he did was greater than coming down from the cross. He could have called down 12 legions of angels. So, it wasn't nails that kept him on the cross. It was his love that kept him on the cross. But the next 3 hours were in darkness. And we see that in verse 45. "Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." The crucifixion of Jesus is the turning point of all history, and God signified this by darkening the land for 3 hours. Think about that for a moment. Our sun is a massive star. It is a continuously burning nuclear fire. In fact, it burns at a rate that reduces the sun's mass at a rate of 4 million tons per second. That's how incredible that nuclear fire is. It's burning at a rate of 4 million tons of matter a second. That's over 14 billion tons an hour. And God halted or hid that massive nuclear fire for 3 hours while Jesus is on the cross. And I just have a feeling maybe the mocking stopped. Maybe the mocking stopped when darkness fell on the land at noon until 3 o'clock. An eclipse only lasts a few minutes, no more than an hour. So here you have darkness for 3 hours. And it was actually prophesied in the book of Amos, chapter 8 and verse 9. "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will make it like mourning for an only son." What an interesting phrase. "I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." And so from noon to 3 p.m., this is exactly what happened. God brought darkness on the land for 3 hours. While the Son of God suffered humiliation and death, the sun refused to shine. Now, there's no need for supporting evidence to believe by faith, but there is supporting evidence. For example, the Roman historian Phlegon wrote that in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun at the sixth hour. That's reckoned by Roman time. "The day turned into dark night so that the stars in heaven were seen, and there was an earthquake." So here you have a Roman historian describing darkness that turned the day into night so that even the stars could be seen, and there was an earthquake. We'll get to the earthquake in a moment. Tertullian wrote to a Roman senator defending Christianity, and he says, in the same hour too, the light of the day was withdrawn when the sun, at the very time of his meridian blaze, those who were not aware that this had happened, predicted about Christ, no doubt thought it was an eclipse. You yourself have the account of the world portent still in your archives. So here's Tertullian writing a Roman senator, and he says, you already know this, it's already in your archives. Well, what archives is he talking about? The Roman archives. He's writing to a Roman senator. And he's already quoting the Roman archives that this event took place, and he might have been referring to this archive. Pontius Pilate actually wrote to the Roman Emperor Tiberius, and he described what had happened that day. He wrote, "And when he had been crucified, there was darkness over the whole earth, the sun having been completely hidden, and the heaven appearing dark so that the stars appeared, but had at the same time their brightness darkened, as I suppose your reverence is not ignorant of, because in all the world they lighted lamps from the sixth hour until evening, and the moon, being like blood, did not shine the whole night, and yet she happened to be at the full." He's actually writing to the Roman Emperor Tiberius, and he's actually quoting him as a witness, as you yourself already know. Right? And so you've got three separate eyewitness accounts written and recorded for us, including Pontius Pilate to the Emperor of Rome, in which he even appeals to the Caesar as a witness of the event. What's interesting is that, remember the plagues, the 10 plagues in Egypt? The ninth plague was darkness. That was the ninth plague. And that plague was the plague that preceded the very next plague, which was the death of the firstborn son. Darkness, judgment, and then the death of the firstborn son, which now is Jesus, God's only son. That was the first of seven miracles at the cross. The second is that the veil of the temple was torn. And you see that in verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." So the veil of the temple was this veil that was woven with thick fabric, and it was a hand width wide. So you're talking something very thick and heavy. And it separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple. The holy place was where the priest could go. The most holy place was where no one could go except one person, and that was the high priest. And he could only go in once a year, and he could only enter with the blood of the lamb. The blood of a lamb for the sins of the people. And so it symbolized the separation between God and man. And notice that this veil, when Jesus cries out, "It is finished," and he gives up the ghost, right then launched this sequence of events. And one of them is that the veil is torn from top to bottom. No one could have done this except God himself. And this is not just a slight tear. This is from top to bottom. And believe me, none of the priests could have denied. You have to understand, this is Passover. You've got over 1 million Jews in Jerusalem worshiping according to the Old Testament pattern. And so you've got this incredible event, darkness. Okay, you've got over 1 million people in Jerusalem for Passover, and now you've got darkness. And then you have an earthquake, and then you have the veil of the temple torn. You're going to keep that a secret? No. No. None of the priests could have denied this happened, and that's why we see in the book of Acts, after the church began, then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons might have been because they saw what had happened. They knew this is real. And so the Holy of Holies was now open through Christ. That has tremendous implications that a whole series could be done on, because why would God tear the veil of the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place? Remember, the most holy place is where the ark dwelt, where God allowed his holy presence to dwell. And now that's been split open. And so in Hebrews, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is through his flesh. Meaning, everything changed. And now, by the blood of Jesus, we could actually enter into the presence of God because of what he did at the cross. We now have access, because of Jesus Christ, to grace. There's a third miracle that happened at the cross, and that was the earthquake. Verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. So you have an earthquake, and this was no ordinary earthquake, because the rocks are split, but the cross of Calvary was undisturbed. So Jesus is still on the cross. The temple in Jerusalem was not destroyed, but we know that the rocks were split. In fact, some people say that you can see it to this day. Dumelo says, to this day, Golgotha is a proof of it, where the rocks were rent. Kaufman says, any traveler to Golgotha needs only to consult his eyes to see that it happened. Something happened there that left evidence that there was an earthquake and that the rocks were split. But why an earthquake? Why an earthquake at the moment that Jesus gave up the Spirit? Why? It was a testimony from God. Notice how Kaufman explains it. I thought it was worthy of sharing. The meaning of the earthquake does not lie solely in the opening of the grave, but bears an independent testimony of its own. It was Calvary answering to Sinai. There was a great earthquake at Sinai when the law was given. And that law, so long associated with sin and death, was being removed and replaced by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Appropriately, the earth itself should have borne witness to the event that mercy had triumphed over justice and grace had superseded law. So there was an earthquake at the time that the law was given at Sinai. And now there's a new law, right? The new covenant made possible by the blood of Jesus. And so there was an earthquake at the time of the law given, and now there's an earthquake at the inauguration of the new law. Also, there was prefigured and symbolized the earth-shattering consequences of Christ's redemptive death and the gospel which would be preached and which was destined to shatter ancient empires and destroy the power of the devil himself. Something monumental happened just outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago at a place called Calvary. That's the Latin term, called Golgotha, meaning the place of the skull. Something earth-shattering happened that shook heaven and earth. The demands of the Old Testament law was fulfilled in Christ at the cross when he said, "It is finished." It is finished. He met all of the fulfillments of the Old Testament law fulfilled in Jesus and shed in his blood. And sadly, there are people's hearts today that are harder than these rocks. There are people with hearts that are harder than these rocks that were split at Calvary. Hearts that are so hard, they refuse to believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And their hearts refuse to believe and refuse to change. There was a fourth miracle, and that was that the graves opened. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," that's recorded by John, he gives up the Spirit, and then you have the veil of the temple torn, you have an earthquake. And then we read in verse 51, Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Something mysterious happened here. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So, Matthew details the sequence and the timing of this chain reaction. So you have this, the death of Christ just sets off this chain reaction of events. And you're talking about an earthquake, rocks split, graves opened. And so Matthew gives us a little more detail here. He says the graves were opened at the moment of the earthquake, and the resurrection of the saints happened after his resurrection. Because look at the text. So, verse 52, the graves were opened. This happened when Jesus yielded up his spirit. The veil is torn. The earth is quaked. The rocks are split. The graves are opened. But notice the sequence here. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city. And so, these graves opened up. At the time the veil was torn, at the time the earthquake happened, these tombs opened up. And what's interesting is that the saints do not yet rise. They're waiting for Jesus. So the graves are opened, but they're not going to rise until Jesus does. And this is like a chain reaction of events after he shouts it's finished. And I just want you to think about the implications here. Number one, it wasn't all the graves that opened. It was the graves of some of the saints. And that just tells you that God knows the location of every grave of his people. He knows the location of their grave. God knows who are his. And interestingly, it reveals the power of his resurrection, because these graves were opened at 3 o'clock. That's when Jesus died, on a Friday afternoon. Then came the Sabbath. So now they can't be closed. They can't be repaired. And so you've got these graves that are now open, and they stay open Friday, Saturday, and Sunday for everyone to see. What happens next? Then we read about the resurrection of the saints. That's in verse 53 and 54. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection. See, Matthew gives us the sequence. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." You have to understand, this is a hardened centurion. This is a man who crucifies people for business. And even this man, this centurion, greatly feared when he saw everything that had happened. And he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That's coming from a Roman centurion. This was the resurrection of the saints. They came out of their graves after Jesus' resurrection, a reminder that all the dead will eventually rise from the tomb. What's interesting is the Greek here literally means they made themselves known, which is so awesome, because they actually go into Jerusalem and they make themselves known. They actually show themselves to their family and friends, alive from the dead. And our resurrection will be like Christ's resurrection. Notice this resurrection says the bodies of the saints. Well, it indicates a bodily resurrection. When Jesus came out of the grave, it was a bodily resurrection. Now, it was a glorified body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. But it was a glorified body. And so, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, we will be raised with a body, but it's a spiritual body, a new body. I just want you to think of the implications here. Christ has the keys to Hades and of death. John, when he saw him, "I fell at his feet as dead, But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. See, you see, death doesn't have the final say. God has the final say. Jesus has the keys to Hades and of death. And when a Roman centurion witnessed all these events, he just couldn't restrain his amazement. He just said, truly, this was the Son of God. There's no other explanation. Jesus died so we could live. That's what that means. Jesus died so we can live. They did not come out of those graves until Jesus came out of the grave. That brings us to the fifth the centurion and those who were with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, and feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. That brings us to the sixth miracle, and that was the undisturbed grave clothes. This one sometimes gets missed because we've got to go over to John's account to read about this. This is John's eyewitness account. Now, Matthew does allude to it because Matthew in chapter 28 and verse 6, when they go to the empty tomb, there's an angel there, and Matthew says the angel said, He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. So here's an angel referring to where the Lord lay in the grave. And he's referring to it as evidence. Come see where the Lord lay. Well, look at John's account. In John's account, in chapter 20, let's begin in verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple were going to the tomb, and so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. That's John. John outran Peter. John came to the tomb first, and John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. So he's stooping down, he's looking into the tomb, and he sees the linen cloths lying there, but he doesn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and Simon went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. And the handkerchief, which had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Something John saw, when he saw it, he recognized and he believed. What was that? It was the undisturbed grave clothes. What is the significance of this? When you look in John chapter 19, we get a detail here of what these are. Then they took the body of Jesus, John 19:40. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So what they did is they take these strips of linen and they bound Jesus' body with these strips of linen. Now they've come to the tomb and these linen burial cloths are lying there undisturbed. John saw it first, then Peter saw it, then John went in to look closer, and when he saw it, he believed. Why? Think about this. If the body of Jesus was stolen, because that's what the rulers of the Jews told the guards to tell people when the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, they said, tell the people you fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. Well, why would the strips of linen be lying there in the exact same form as when they were around Christ's body wrapped, if the body is stolen? If the body is stolen, why would those linen cloths be lying there undisturbed? And then number two, if Jesus had just been unconscious, as some critics try to claim, that he just passed out and was unconscious for 3 days and then he woke up, if that's the case, then why would these linen cloths be lying there? Why wouldn't they just be on the floor, pulled off, and then lying on the ground? No. Something John saw caused him to believe. What he saw was that Jesus rose through the burial linen strips, just like he rose through the grave. You see, the stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. Jesus had already risen. The stone was rolled away to let the disciples in, so they could see the empty tomb. And we know that this was not a missing persons case, as some would like to think of it, because Jesus spends the next 40 days alive from the dead in Jerusalem. This isn't a missing body. This is a body that's alive and well, glorified body, able to walk through walls, able to pass through a burial stone, the resurrected Jesus. That is the seventh and greatest miracle of all. Remember, the tomb was sealed and guarded. The chief priests and the Pharisees, remember, they went to Pilate and they said, we think the disciples are going to come steal the body, and then things are going to get even worse. And so Pilate says, you have guards. You guard it the best you can. And so they did. They guarded the tomb. But when they saw the angel, they basically, they're the ones who passed out. And the angel rolled back the stone. And they didn't realize it was impossible to keep Christ in the tomb. There is no tomb that would have held Christ in. And certainly no guards who put a seal on the tomb was going to keep Jesus in the tomb. The stone was rolled away. That's Matthew chapter 28 in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothes was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Unforgettable event. Notice our hope and victory. He says, do not be afraid. You don't have to be afraid anymore. Not even of death. He's already conquered that. Believe, even if it seems to be too good to be true. You've got to have faith. You have to have faith that if you trust in him, he will save you. He knows what's best. Share the good news. He says, go back and tell the disciples. In other words, tell others. And rejoice. Death has been defeated by Jesus Christ. We can rejoice in that. This was God's plan before time began. And this is why death doesn't have the final say. God has the final say. And he's already conquered death. Most of you already know there's a graveyard, a cemetery in Hanover, Germany. That word cemetery is a word that we use. It's actually a compound of two Latin words, sema and terra. Sema means half, and terra means clay. And so a cemetery is the clay half of you. It's where the clay half of you goes back to the ground. The other half returns to God, your spirit. In Hanover, Germany is a cemetery, and in that cemetery is a grave. And this grave has these massive granite slabs. And they're held together with these iron clasps. And it belonged to a woman who refused to believe in the resurrection. In fact, she put a plaque on the grave marker that says, "This burial place must never be opened." But something interesting happened. A seed happened to be right next to this burial place, and it was the seed of a tree. And as the seed grew, this tree started coming up, and it pushed these massive marble stone slabs up and broke the iron and the steel clasps, and it just pushed this grave thing open, just pushed it off, and a tree grew up right there. The dynamic power contained in that little seed is like the power of the Word of God, the seed of the Word of God. And nothing can stop it. Even a plaque that says, "I don't believe in the resurrection," or "This grave must never be opened." Well, you know what? All the graves are going to be opened. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." You see, all the graves are going to be opened on that day. But it's the life force that was contained in that little seed. God placed that life force within that seed. And he placed a life force within your spirit, so that when your body goes back to the ground, your spirit returns back to God who gave it. And God's word is the seed of that dynamic life force, that when we obey God's word, we can be born again. We can actually become a new creation in Christ and have a spirit that will live forever with God. It's so fascinating, because when we're baptized, we reenact this with Jesus. We're actually buried with Jesus. As Jesus was buried in a tomb, we're buried in the watery grave of baptism. And then when we're raised from the watery grave of baptism, we are resurrected as a new person with Jesus. And that's what Jesus tells us to do at the end of Matthew 28. He gives the Great Commission. He says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we have this incredible promise, and this is the gospel that we share with Christ. We're actually buried with him. We're actually raised with him. And we become a new creation in Christ. That was then, the old man. This is now, the new man. And now we have God's grace and we have his help in time of need. If we can help in any way, let it be known as we stand and sing.
Time is filled with sweet transitions. Not a birth unmoved can stand.